Well, happy Easter. Glad that you're with us today. Oh. So I just have a question this morning before we close. Why have you come this morning? If you've come here doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're in the right place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 addresses the historicity of, or the historical validity of the resurrection. If you've come here believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but you're not sure what to do with that, you are also here in the right place. In every one of us, there exists this longing for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity in the human heart, and none of us will be satisfied ultimately without eternal life. Tragically, someone's excited about my message. Tragically, some go to great lengths to seek eternal life, but ignore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, the body of Ted Williams, the baseball Hall of Famer, lies now in frozen state in Arizona with the hope that he might be resurrected someday and get a chance to live again. And if you've come here hoping for help in dealing with your brokenness of your life, you're in the right place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 describe the power of the resurrection to change us, to fix our brokenness. And for all of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 describes the power of the resurrection in believing the gospel. So the Easter message today is resurrection hope. And I have 3 points that I want to share with you from verses 1 through 11. First of all, there's a reminder of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. Then there is a description or an unpacking of the reliability of the gospel in verses 3 through 8. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, Paul uses his own life to describe the power of the gospel to transform our lives. And as we'll see, the gospel is no fairy tale, but it's the power to make all things new, to fix everything that is broken in our life and in our world. And this hinges on the one reality of the resurrection. So now let's listen and follow along as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 is read for us.
First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God.
So let's, my big idea, my main point, what I want you to leave with today is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ promises a new life and a new power for living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ promises a new life and a new power for living. Let's look at that first point, the gospel reminder in verses 1 and 2. Let me read that again for you. I want to remind you, Or now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the Apostle Paul starts out chapter 15 writing to remind us of the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, the gospel is meaningless and there is no hope for any of us. He says in verses 13 and 14 this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." That is, it's useless. It does nothing for us if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And we believe that Christ has risen from the dead. And so the Corinthians had received the gospel. They were standing on the gospel. They were being saved by the gospel as long as they held on to it, as long as they continued to hold fast to the gospel. And so the scripture describes the gospel like a solid foundation in which is necessary for the integrity of the structure that it supports. The gospel, the Bible describes the gospel as the only sure foundation on which to build our lives. Any other foundation, any other belief system is faulty and will eventually crumble. That's why he says in verse 2, he says, "If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." That is, if you don't hold on to it, if you don't build your life on the foundation of the gospel, your life will ultimately, eventually crumble because there's no other sure foundation besides the gospel. And so faith here is described as gripping the bars on a merry-go-round so that you don't go flying off when it's spun around. Do we even have the merry-go-round still right here? We have a merry-go-round out here on the in the playground. And when my kids were young and we first came up here, I put them on the merry-go-round and I said, "Hang on." And then I tried to throw them off by spinning it as fast as I could. Faith is holding on to the bars of that merry-go-round so that when life spins out of control, you have something steady, something solid to hang on to. Hold fast, as it describes, a faith that is a daily dependence upon the gospel or upon God. Have you ever just thought about how you and I, as creatures, as human beings, are dependent by nature? See, we like to think, particularly Alaskans, we like to think that we're very independent, right? I can do this, right? But just put your finger in your belly button to remind yourself that you are born dependent creatures. You are born on the dependence of another person for 9 months, and then coming out of the womb, you are still dependent on that person for, depends on how long you want to nurse, but for 6, 8 months, 2 years, 5 years in some cultures. And then you're dependent upon your family and your parents for all your life. Until you become an adult, when you're supposed to learn independence. Some of us struggle with that. But then even as an employee, you are dependent upon your employer. And if you're an employer, you are dependent upon your employees and your customers for your living. You go to the grocery store because there's not enough moose for all of us to shoot a moose legally. We are dependent creatures by nature. But we must be reminded of the gospel because we easily forget. I forget the gospel when, as a task-oriented person, I feel good about myself when I accomplish all the tasks that I want to in any given day. A moralist forgets the gospel when they think that they are better because they have a superior morality than those around them. And one forgets the gospel when they respond to it at some point in their life and they drift away over time. I remember talking to an individual, one of my managers at Tom's ShopRite in Lansing, Michigan. After I had graduated from high school and I was in college and a friend of mine had come to faith, and I went to Tom's ShopRite to do something, go see them or do do some shopping. I remember talking to Dean, the produce manager, and I told him about a friend of mine that was his neighbor when he was working at the store, about this David had come to faith in Christ. And I remember talking about his life and about change, and I remember Dean turned and saying to me, he said, yeah, that's just a phase of life. I remember that religious phase of my life. And so Dean had made some profession or made some clinging to the gospel or some faith, statement of faith or some level of faith to the gospel, but had drifted away because the gospel was for his, in his life was for a season. And the Apostle Paul would warn us about thinking that that's kind of a spurious or flash in the pan faith has any value or merit to it. Faith is holding on to the gospel like one holds on to the bars of a merry-go-round as life goes round and round and round. So let me encourage us to hold on to the gospel. If you've drifted from the gospel, come back to the gospel. You can always come back to the gospel. There's nothing holding you back. Maybe that's why you came today, just to hear that message. Come back to the gospel. There's only one person that will never disappoint you in life, and that's Jesus Christ. So Paul calls us to, or calls them and calls us to remember the gospel. And second of all, he describes the reliability of the gospel. And so my second point is the gospel is reliable. And we see this in verses 3 through 8. Paul summarizes the gospel with four verbs or action words. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to many. See this in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that is the priority of the gospel. What else? What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus Christ died for sins. That statement reminds us that the world is broken. Every one of us are tainted by sin. We have this innate propensity toward sin. C.S. Lewis said that we were bent towards sin. Sin twists everything that is good. It warps the moral compass. Sin is like trying to play a piano that is out of tune. No matter how good you are, if the piano is out of tune, something sounds wrong. There's something about it. It is off key. It is out of tune. And so no matter how well you could play a piano, that melody, that song will sound wrong because it's out of tune. And in the same way, sin taints and distorts the moral compass of the human heart, so that no matter how good we try to be, no matter what heroic events or actions we take, it is all tainted by sin. And so it's off. It was G.K. Chesterton, who was a British journalist, literary and art critic, and an apologist, philosopher, who said, original sin, that is the sinfulness of humanity, is the only doctrine that has been empirically validated over 2,000 years of human history. Sin alienates us from God, the source of life. And so most of us know what it's like to be alienated from someone. Someone has hurt you or acted badly towards you so that you are alienated from them. And the greater the offense, the greater the alienation. Sin is treason against an infinite God. And so the alienation that you and I have from God is infinite because God is infinite. And so that alienation is great. Jesus Christ died as our substitute to overcome this alienation, to provide forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the source of life, so that we are no longer enemies, but we are friends. That we're no longer his enemies, but we are his children. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's two action words that describe verbs that describes God. God loved the world. That is, those who committed treason against him, he still loved those who are his enemies. So he reached down to his creation in the person of his son who died for your sin and for my sin. And then the response for us is to believe and to receive. That is to believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross as our substitute for us. And when we believe, we will receive eternal life. And when he says eternal life, it's not necessarily talking about a quantity of life, but it's talking about a quality of life also. You experience the very life of God, because when you become reconciled to God, you receive the life of God, because God is the source of true life, real life. The resurrection tells us that God has vindicated Jesus Christ as having defeated sin and death. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, he would have been proven guilty of sin and condemnation. But the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God and is able to pay for your sin, for my sin, and his resurrection from the dead wasn't just some private affair, but it was public. He appeared to Peter, to the other disciples, and then to 500, and then to James and to Paul. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Let's read those verses. And then he, speaking of Jesus, appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. He appeared to me. Most of that, those 500 that saw Jesus were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter. And so they saw him. One, two people might have a hallucination, but 500 people don't have a hallucination. If you look at history, even non-Christian writers point to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They saw Jesus alive. They saw his scars. He talked with them. He ate with them. He taught them how the Old Testament had pointed to him and was fulfilled in him. And so if you're here today and you say, man, I don't know, David, I'm not sure really if I buy all that, I would encourage you could pick up this book. We have copies back on the tables. It's called The Case for Easter. This is written by a guy who is a lawyer and a journalist. And his wife became a Christian, and he sought out to disprove the validity of the Christianity and the resurrection. And after studying it, he became a Christian and now is an author and writer. And so The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, I would encourage you to get it if you struggle with the validity of Christianity or the resurrection. This is what former skeptic and Christian apologist Josh McDowell says. After more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Have you ever just thought about the rhythms of life and how they point to the resurrection? Every day the sun goes down and it rises up the next. Every night you go to sleep in the tomb of your bed and you arise to a new day. And every year the seasons come and go, and in the fall and winter the plants die, and in the spring they come back up. Resurrection And the reality of the resurrection is woven into the very fabric of life to convince you that it was true, that it is a reality, and that the gospel hinges upon that reality. So Jesus rose again according to the scriptures. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And Christ's death and resurrection on the third day were anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. God had established a principle of the substitute of an innocent animal dying in place of guilty humanity. And then in Isaiah 53:10, he describes a suffering servant who would die in the place of sinners. Let's look at that one. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the Father and the Son from all eternity with the Spirit had created this plan to redeem and to save and to rescue those creatures who committed treason against him by sending the Son. The Son wasn't forced to come. The Son chose to come. The Son wasn't a victim of his Father's wrath and judgment, but he chose to accept it as a substitute for your sin and for my sin. So he's given us a reminder of the gospel. He's given us the reliability of the gospel. And finally, he describes or gives us the power of the gospel to transform a life in verses 9 through 11. The resurrection promises that we are not powerless to sin. When we believe the gospel, we become connected to the source of life, God, and the power of sin over us is broken and one day will be completely removed from us. It's like that piano has been tuned up. So over time, the melody of our lives is no longer off key, but makes a sweet and beautiful melody as we were created and designed to be. Paul describes this transformation in verses 9 through 11. Let's read those. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul points to his own life as an example of the resurrected power to transform a life. Paul went from one who hated the gospel, hated the church, killed people, to one who loved the church and loved the gospel and ultimately died for the sake of the gospel. This labor that Paul describes as God's grace that worked in and through him is his apostleship, his proclaiming the gospel that he lived and that he died for to make Jesus Christ known in the gospel. And so Paul calls this power to change him, the grace of God, that is God's empowering presence in his life to overcome his own brokenness and sin. And so whatever is broken in you, whatever you struggle with, the resurrection promises that God's grace to transform those desires, those impulses, those actions that you cannot on your own. And so let's listen as we hear from a friend of mine, Nick Bolin, who will share how the gospel has transformed and impacted his life. Let's welcome up Nick.
You out there. Thank you, David. Is it on all the way?
Yeah,
testing. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Good morning, everyone. My name is Nick, and it's my great privilege to share with you my testimony of how I came to faith in Christ, which was about 2 years ago. So I will begin. As a young teenager, when I wasn't working for my dad or getting into trouble with my friends, I sporadically attended Christian youth ministries. I recall loving Christians trying to reach me. I remember hearing from them about forgiveness of sins and that I could be saved from condemnation. Everything they shared with me sounded good. It did. But I didn't really want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. After high school, I went on to college, and I didn't look back. The world around me seemed to be saying, life is short, so live it however you want. I was hearing I could have anything and to pursue what made me happy and that I would find contentment. So I began to believe that I, Nick, could find or possibly earn this contentment in life. I tried finding it in relationships, in marriage. I tried finding it at parties, in a bottle, in divorce, in material things. I tried traveling to it, and I tried finding it in money and even a career. This lie and self-deception included a special way of dealing with the possibility that this physical life was not the end. Sadly, I created my own version of God that suppressed the truth of my own sinfulness and condemnation. Believing these lies gave way to a seemingly never-ending appetite for fulfilling new wants and desires. I couldn't see it then, but sin had consumed me. Then a few years ago, I made a decision to leave my career and take some time off. Stress from the previous few years had taken its toll on me, and my wife and I had recently moved off-grid and were living in a small cabin. I figured I could find some sort of peace in isolation and simple living. I got isolation, but simple isn't a word my wife and I would use to describe those times. What started out as an effort to take time off and recuperate turned into increasing struggles with anxiety and hopelessness. After seeking treatment from professionals, and almost a year later, I found myself still stuck in despair, but now alone and in another state, preparing to care for my older sister who had recently begun treatment for cancer. Due to COVID, I had to isolate for 2 weeks before I could go see her. And I lived in stayed in a camp trailer alongside my mother's home. It's there where I quickly fell apart. It was not good. I reached out to a doctor that had been trying to help me. This time, she told me there was nothing more we could do than we were already doing. Then we had a spiritual discussion, and that is where I was pointed to God for help. In desperation, I remember downloading a Bible app and consuming hours of Christian content online. I even downloaded a faith-based internet TV service. One night before I was leaving the little trailer, I was watching a TV series called The Chosen. One of the scenes depicted came from the Bible, the Gospel of John, John 3:16, as David was pointing out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I was overwhelmed with sadness and shame, and looking back, I believe God could save me. After leaving isolation, I finally made it to my sister's house, and I was glad to be with people again. I stayed there for 2 months. In my free time, I studied about God, Jesus, and the gospel. I was starting to come to grips with the truth that I was a sinner and under God's judgment, and the penalty was death. That I was in desperate need of saving. I was hearing that there was good news and that God, by his grace, had made a way for me to be saved. It was a free gift that was received by faith and faith alone. In the midst of so much pain and brokenness, I was hearing a message from God about hope. But I just kept falling further into hopelessness. Then one day during a routine hospital visit, my sister couldn't come home. Her numbers had declined. That night I ended up back at her house all alone again. I was in a really bad place, and it had just become too much. I was done fighting. So I sat down at the dinner table, and I carefully wrote out goodbye letters to my family. Then I went over to the couch and sat down. I wasn't sure what I was going to do next, but I was exhausted, and I was done. Then, in complete resignation, something happened. The part of me that was bent on giving up, the thing inside of me that couldn't trust Jesus, that inner self that wanted it all to end, it died. Something was new in me. I still felt horrible. But this new self wanted to surrender to the Lord and just rest there. After that night, I folded up those selfish letters. I called my wife and I told her I needed to come back home. I confessed and shared with her all that had happened. She was scared, and rightly she couldn't trust me, but I told her that she didn't have to worry this time. That it was going to be different, and the difference was Jesus. That night, together, we burned those letters, and life has never been the same. Since coming to faith, God has and continues to reveal so many glorious truths to me. From his perfect word in Galatians 2:20, he has shown me that my old self that lived in darkness, that old self that wanted to take me down in that dark night, that old self has been crucified with Christ, and that I am new. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I still experience the same struggles, but the difference is I'm no longer a slave to them. And I have a new master, and in him I have all that I need. By this amazing grace of God, I have hope now, and I'm able to press on and find joy in the midst of the suffering. Since coming to faith, God has been continually changing my affections. My best attempt at describing it to you would be like getting a whole new set of taste buds. Many of the desires I had before just don't seem to taste good anymore, and the stuff that I never thought I'd like, I seem to have become some of my greatest desires. And where I once couldn't even see sin in my life, God is now convicting me and empowering me to see it, recognize it, and kill it in my life. Where I once wouldn't think of volunteering for anything, I now find myself excited for opportunities to serve God and others. And you could have never told me I'd love reading a book, let alone reading the Bible. And now I read it almost every day. In closing, I still struggle and stumble in sin, but I know that by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, the study of God's word, prayer, fellowship, God will finish what he started in me. Thank you. That's my testimony of the great love of God in my life.
Okay, so how do we respond? Do you need to be reminded of the gospel? Maybe you follow Jesus every day, but you need to be reminded of the gospel because you are not believing some aspect of the gospel for some area of your life. Maybe you made some commitment to Jesus Christ when you're younger, in your younger years, or maybe a few years ago, and you have drifted from the gospel, and you need to be reminded of the gospel and to come back to the gospel. Second of all, do you know God's love found in the gospel? Nick talked about God's love. I've talked about God's love, that God loved those who committed treason against him, that he sent his son to take the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And his love is so great that he seeks to reconcile us to himself so that we're no longer his enemies, but his friends. We're no longer his enemies, but his children. Do you need to be reminded of the love of God that's found in the gospel? And then third of all, Do you know the resurrection power in the gospel? Nick's testimony testifies, and Paul testified to the power of the gospel to change your life. Christianity is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It is based in history. It's based in reality. And I think Christianity makes sense of the world. Sin makes sense of why we have so many issues in the world. On one hand, God created us as the pinnacle of his creation, but sin has so scarred and marred that. So on one hand, you see people who do heroic acts or murderous, vicious acts. We can be very kind and compassionate, or we can be hurtful and destructive by our words. Do you need to know the power of the resurrection in the gospel to change your appetites and desires and your actions? And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday as a church to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And so this is the part of our service where we partake of the body and the blood of Christ. And so if you are a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether here or back home, you are welcome to participate with us. But it's only, the Lord's Supper is not a religious act. It's not a religious perfunctory thing that we do. It is a celebration of our faith. And so I want to encourage you that we limit the Lord's Supper to those of you who trust in the gospel, or if you want to come and trust in the gospel, come and take of the body and the blood of Christ if you embrace the gospel. And so Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he says, now, oh, I don't have it. So let's go to the next one up here. Okay. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so this is why we gather today, to celebrate this love, this loving King who laid down his life for sinners like us, so that in him we might know him and become like him. We gather today because we are what we are because of what Christ has done for us. He's extended love towards his enemies. He has made his enemies friends, and he is in the process of transforming us. And so I invite all of you to know him, to experience the forgiveness because of his death, the powers of resurrection, and the friendship with God that never dies, and the power to change you from the inside out. So as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, let me encourage you to come by faith, eating the body. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that even though every Sunday that we come, we celebrate the power of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But once a year, we come to focus on that reality, that event that changed history. And so, Lord, I ask that as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, that we would celebrate, and we would relish in your love for us. The gospel. And the power of the resurrection in our lives. And that as we eat and as we drink, that we would find strength. We would find grace to leave here, living in the reality of the gospel, relying on the gospel, experiencing a greater power by faith in the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. So those of you that are towards the back, you can go to the back. We have two, right? We have two stations serving communion in the back, and then those are in the front. You can come up through the center aisles, take the body and blood of Christ, and then go back to your seat. And then we'll close. Let's close with this benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit this week.